We are going to look together at the final section of this 8th chapter, verses 9 through to 13, as we look again at this subject that Paul has been dealing with, contemplating the specific and particular matter of how the Corinthians were perplexed by the question as to whether they should or should not eat meat offered to idols. As we have said already, it was a question that opened up the whole matter of Christian liberty, what the child of God is free to do or not to do, how he is particularly in the exercise of that liberty, not merely to seek for a knowledge of what is right, but to seek for that Christian love and charity, the grace of Christian love, that will moderate and control and direct his knowledge, and so to make that knowledge beneficial not only in his own life but in the lives of others. And so he says in the verse 1, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Christian love in conjunction with a knowledge of the truth works to build up God's people. Now every day the Christian faces decisions in life that involve the application of what he knows. Christian doctrine or Christian teaching is preeminently practical. The wisdom that God imparts to his people through his word is a practical wisdom. It is not merely some sort of high academic theory that has no practical benefit. Every decision, every step, every action taken by God's people is to be directed by the wisdom or the knowledge, to use the terminology here, the knowledge that may be derived from the Word of God itself. Now, on any given occasion, in any particular decision that we have to make, it may mean the application of doctrinal truth that we have firm scriptural convictions about. And yet, whenever those decisions involve a matter of what we call a matter of indifference, such as that which Paul is speaking of here, every child of God has a duty to consider not only what he feels to be right, but a duty to consider the impact of the exercise of his convictions upon others all around him, particularly upon others in the family of faith. Matters of indifference, like those which Paul is addressing here, are matters upon which there is liberty and freedom given to God's people. They are not matters upon which he has clearly pronounced as being sinful in themselves. There are areas of life in which it will be wrong for one Christian to act in a certain way, and it might be perfectly proper for a different Christian to act in that way given different circumstances. There are areas in life in which we must make choices, in which we are free to make decisions. And while there are general principles of truth that will apply, yet there is liberty to make decisions to do or not to do certain things, to eat or not to eat. Considering only the food itself, Paul says, is a matter of indifference. We're not any better if we eat, we're not any worse if we don't. It's a matter of indifference. But there is, in this particular section of the chapter, an emphasis upon a very important fact, that it's not just a matter of consulting our own convictions. It's not even a matter simply of consulting whether or not the general guidelines of truth, how they apply. But there is something else that must be considered very, very carefully, and that is the effect of any decision that we make, any action that we take, the effect of it upon fellow believers. And so he starts in verse 9 with a warning. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, yes, there is a freedom. There is liberty to make certain decisions, to go, not to go, to eat not or not to eat. But we have to bring this matter into the equation as well, lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, the case in point, as you know, was the issue of eating meat that had been consecrated to idols. A little beyond that, or as an extension of that, there was involved also the question of participation in feasts that were held in the idol's temple. Verse 10, if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened, and so on. These matters were up for consideration. Paul has pointed out that as far as eating the food was concerned, the idol was nothing. The food itself was of no moral significance. It neither had negative or positive moral value, the food itself considered by itself. The idol was nothing. The food had no moral value in and of itself. Nothing could change the fact that there is one true and living God, and no matter what was claimed for the idol by those that were devoted to the worship of that idol, nothing can alter the fact that there is one God and that He is the only true and living God. However, that was not the end of the matter. There is this other important aspect of the whole question to be considered. It's not enough merely to know that there's no moral value in the food. That doesn't affect my spiritual relationship with God, what I eat. Nor did it particularly matter that the idol claimed to be God, because the idol is nothing. That can't change the fact that there is one true and living God. But the implications that Paul brings to our attention here of any decision along these lines are to be very carefully considered. Before we can act upon our own knowledge or our own convictions on any given matter of this sort, we must consider the impact that our actions, our decisions will have upon fellow believers. And so great care is to be exercised in how we proceed in any matter in which God has given us liberty to decide one way or another. We must carefully consider, how will my decision impact others? I may be free to decide to eat or not to eat, to go here or not to go there. I may be free to make a decision within the general guidelines of truth, but how will my decision, how will my actions affect others? That is an important component to the formula that we have to work through in order to decide what is right to do in any given situation like this. As we look at these verses, you will observe, to begin with, that there is a grave danger that we must be aware of. In verse 9, Paul begins, "But take heed." Christian liberty and the issues that surround that subject is something that is fraught with grave dangers, not the least of which is causing offense to other believers. In some ways, it seems paradoxical that this is one of the dangerous areas of Christian living. But there are dangers particularly associated with the exercise of the freedoms and liberties that God has given to His people. There are dangers in the Christian life, then, where we least expect them. Paul is warning here of danger in the place of confidence, in the place of conviction, in the place where the individual Christian would have felt liberty and freedom, where there would have been a confidence before God in what was right, where there would have been that determination of soul that I am free to act in this particular fashion. It's not that there was a serious check of conscience because what was about to be done was something that was questionable or something that was really in conflict with what God's Word taught. No, the matter here was one about which the Christian concerned was absolutely sure about, absolutely convinced about. And yet, there was danger in that place. There was danger right there, even in the place where one felt liberty and freedom and conviction of soul. Convinced they were right, and yet in danger of committing a very grave sin, even as they set about doing what they felt was right. When Paul writes these words in verse 9, to take heed, he uses a word that simply means to see or to discern. He's calling them to be alert, to keep their eyes open, to be vigilant. There are hidden dangers that are lurking here, even in this particular area of Christian experience. All may seem to be smooth and plain and just so straightforward as far as the individual Christian is concerned here. It's all black and white. It's all sorted out. It's clearly defined. The way forward is clear. I have a freedom to make this decision. It conforms with the general principles of God's Word. But there's danger that Paul warns of. Dangers that may never have been thought of. Dangers that for the most part God's people really pay very little attention to. And the danger that Paul warns of here is that great sin can occur even at a time of confidence and boldness. Look, for example, at the verse 10. If any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Now, there are two men, shall we say, that are envisaged in verse 10. First of all, there is the man who is convinced that the idol is nothing. He has a degree of knowledge. And Paul would certainly give us to understand that what he knows is right. He has learned that food has no moral value. Paul says he's right. That's perfectly proper. The man understands that. He understands that the idol is nothing. And so he has an attitude to the idol's temple that, well, it may as well be a restaurant like the one down the street, for the idol is nothing. Doesn't matter where I eat or what I eat, because these things cannot in and of themselves affect my standing with God. And you can see how there is boldness, there is confidence, there is knowledge here. But Paul says that man's going to sin. Even in that very scenario where boldness and confidence and knowledge prevails, he's going to sin because he offends a weaker brother. It's interesting, too, that on the other side of the question, when he, in verse 10, makes reference to the one that is weak, he says, well, he's going to see your example, so he's going to become bold, too. He's going to be emboldened to think, well, you know, I can do that. But his action isn't proceeding upon the basis of what the other fellow knows, not proceeding upon the basis of the same kind of knowledge, experience, and spiritual conviction. And so what ends up happening is that his boldness leads to a different kind of sin, because he offends his own conscience, sins against his own conscience, and he participates in that which for him to do so is in itself sinful. Both of them were bold. Both of them had a measure of confidence. And yet, as they acted in the ways described in verse 10, both of them ultimately commit sin. They committed sin. It's interesting just to look at the word emboldened. You may even have a note in the margin of your Bible to indicate that the word used here is actually the word edified. Here is a man who is edified. But he's edified to act in a foolish and a sinful fashion. There is such a thing as false edification. A dangerous kind of edification where here is a Christian who becomes bold, but he's bold to do the wrong thing. He's built up in his confidence, but it's not the edification of faith that works even through the growth in knowledge and that knowledge that Paul refers to in the verse 1, that knowledge that works in cooperation with a love for God and for the things of God. That Christian love, knowledge and charity working together to edify. This is a different kind of edification, a different kind of building up. And that actually, while it may have appeared on one level to have been progress in the faith, was actually a dangerous deviation for that individual from the right path, leading into sin and leading ultimately even in the verses to the chastisement of God Himself. There is a danger to be aware of that Paul emphasizes here. The whole matter of Christian liberty is fraught with danger, and in the exercise of our liberty, in the exercise of the freedoms that God's grace does give us, we must keep our eyes open and we must be on the alert at all times, lest the pursuit of liberty take us into sin of one form or another. Something else that we want to look at here, and it's simply this, that the great harm that careless use of liberty can do. Verses 9 through 12 use a number of expressions to warn against these dangers that Paul is speaking of. Great harm can come into our own lives and into the lives of others in the Church of Christ through the careless use of liberty. In verse 9, you have the use of the word stumbling block. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. The behavior in view here places an obstacle in the path of other believers, which causes him to stumble, causes him to trip up and to fall. You know how the imagery of a man walking or even running along a path, a defined path, is very common throughout Scripture to describe the Christian life. And we're urged to walk, to run in the ways of the Lord, and to make progress, to make our paths straight, to make sure that we avoid the stumbling blocks, the things that will trip us up, and bring an end to our progress in grace with the Lord. And Paul is saying here, warning particularly these strong believers who have this conviction that, well, the idol's nothing and the food's nothing, so I can go eat in the idol's temple. And Paul is warning that liberty, while they had the liberty to decide such things, that liberty could bring them into the sad situation where they actually were laying down stumbling stones for others in the Christian path. They were putting obstacles in the way of other believers and so hindering their progress and their walk with God. Now, blocking the path of a saint is a serious matter. That is a serious issue. You will know that the Lord Jesus addressed this on quite a number of occasions. In Luke 17, for example, in the verse 1, Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses or stumbling blocks will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. This world is a place of offense for the Christian. There are stumbling blocks in the way all around us that will hinder our progress in the Christian path. And the Lord said it's impossible to avoid them. That's the nature of the Christian's path in this world. There will be obstacles. But woe to the man who puts obstacles in the path of God's people. Verse 2, It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Here speaking, it would appear specifically even of little believers, little pilgrims. But his language includes all disciples. Woe to the man who makes God's people trip up and brings about an end to their progress with God. The Lord says woe to him. It were better for that man to have a millstone hanged about his neck and him cast in the sea. Better for him to die. Better for him to be sunk out of sight irretrievably in the ocean than that he should place an obstacle before God's people. How much value the Lord places upon the progress of his people. How precious it is in his sight that his people go on in the path that he has called them to. And by contrast, how dreadful a thing it is in the eyes of God to place an obstacle, a hindrance, in the path of others. We live in a selfish age. We live in a time when more and more and more the spirit of this world is to look out for the interests of self and let everybody else be ignored. It doesn't matter how others suffer. If my interests are advanced, well, that's all that matters. And the child of God and the church of God imbibe that philosophy from the world and very often live in a selfish fashion. And we don't really think about how our actions may well place an obstacle in the path of other believers. We never really thought that we would deserve these words in Luke 17:2 to be spoken of us. Maybe we have already lived in such a way, in such a careless fashion, as to deserve this condemnation. It were better that you were drowned in the sea. It's a sad thing that God's people can live in such a way. And this is one of the grave dangers of the exercise of Christian liberty. We must be careful lest we place a stumbling block in the path of others. In Romans chapter 14, where Paul is addressing this very same issue. In Romans 14 and the verse 13, he says this, Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. This is to be the critical analysis of the mind. Judge this. This is how our minds are to work. When we are inclined to look at others and to judge what they do and to form an impression of what they do and how they live, Paul is saying there's something that we need even more urgently to give attention to, and that is to avoiding putting occasions to stumble or to fall in our brother's course through this world. In 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul continues his discussion on this subject, in the verse 32, he says this, Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now he's speaking here of a very particular kind of offense, the kind of offense that may be avoided. There is an offense about the Christian, about the gospel, that cannot be avoided, for the Scripture speaks of the offense of the cross, the offense of a crucified Savior. That cannot be avoided. Rather, it is to be indeed courted and sought by the Christian. As they stand faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be an offense of that nature caused. But here is an avoidable offense. And where even it only comes down to a matter of us exercising our own liberty, we must be careful to give none offense to any man. Not only was there the causing of offense by putting a stumbling block in the way, but you will see in verse 10 and 11 there is the danger of encouraging others to sin. And again, this is a very serious matter. Paul is warning them. Now you need to have your eyes open. You need to think about this. You may have the liberty to act in a certain fashion, but what if your action causes others to sin and encourages them to sin? And that's exactly what he's saying in verse 10 and 11. There you are. You know what the idol is. It's nothing. You know that there's no moral value in the food, but there's some other believer, and maybe saved out of deep idolatry, hasn't yet got to the point where he has left behind entirely the superstitious notions and regards for the idol and for the temple and for the food that's offered to the idol. He still has some sort of a superstitious attitude about that. Oh, it's weakness on his part, to be sure. But nevertheless, even though you may be right to say the idol is nothing, and the food itself has no moral value, and the place itself may in and of itself have no significance, yet your actions will lead that other brother into sin. Because he's encouraged and say, well, if it's all right for him, it'll be all right for me. I can go and do it too. But he can't. He can't. And he's emboldened actually to engage in that which brings the displeasure and the chastisement of God upon his head. The solemn responsibility of every Christian is to consider the effect that any of our behaviors will have upon others. Our lives are a constant example, either for good or for ill. Are constantly those around us that are looking to us for an example, whether it's our children, whether it's others in the church, they are ready to use our example as a reason for them to act in the same way. And if we are not careful, we can easily lead others into sin. Now, the duty of every Christian is to promote holiness in the lives of others, not to promote sin. Our calling is to produce in the lives of others that which pleases God, that which helps them to go on in the way of grace, rather than making an obstacle and a hindrance. In 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse 24, here is an expression of the duty of every Christian in this matter. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And in the context, he's simply saying, don't live so much for your own good, but live for the good of others. Seek their spiritual welfare. Seek their spiritual advance. Serve their spiritual interests. Verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul's saying here, I live for the benefit of others. More than not just living so as to avoid causing them harm, I lived for their benefit. I acted, I guided my own liberty. In the context, as we will see, he restricted his own liberty in order to produce spiritual advance in the lives of others. That should be our agenda as a Christian, to promote growth and grace in the lives of others. Romans 15 And the verses 1 and 2 make the same point. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. That is a wonderful definition of how the Christian is to please others. There is a sinful pleasing of others, but there is a right pleasing of others. To please others for their good to edification. It's just the positive statement of what Paul has said here negatively. Don't put a stumbling block in the paths of God's people. Rather, live and work and act even where it means that there is an impact on your own personal freedoms. Live for the good of others, for the advance in the faith of those who are around you. You will see that he says that to live in this careless, heedless fashion, in the exercise of liberty, not caring how it impacts others, is to sin against the brethren and to wound their weak conscience, verse 12. When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. It is a sin. It is a sin against God's people whenever we carelessly, in the pursuit of our own liberty and freedoms, whenever we cause offense to God's people, set before them a stumbling block by what we feel we are able to do. We may have no conscience about it. We may be convinced from God's word that, yes, I have the right and the freedom and the liberty to do this or that. But here now is this additional strand of thought. That if what we do in the pursuit of our own Christian liberty causes offense to weaker brethren, then we are sinning against them and we wound their conscience. Yes, their conscience is weak. In time, they will grow, they will develop, and they may even come to share our own opinions. But we must be ready to deny ourselves even this matter of liberty so as not to sin against the brethren. It's no accident that the Lord uses the word sin. It is sin. Liberty can become sin. It can become a means to sin, a vehicle to sin on my part and by causing others to sin. But the emphasis here in verse 12 is that a flagrant, careless use of personal liberty is that which is a sin against our brethren and causes deep wounds that reach into the very soul. Conscience is a function of the soul. Here is a sin against, look at how it's described, a sin against the brethren. It's a sin against one that we ought not to be indifferent towards. Surely it is only natural that members of the same family have a care for and a concern for the feelings and for the well-being of others in the family. And Paul is emphasizing the family relationship here. You're striking a blow right into the very soul of your brother or sister in Christ whenever you live in this careless, heedless fashion, just pursuing your own liberty. Yes, you have a right and a liberty and a freedom to act in that way, but you have to remember that to be careful lest you sin against a brother, a sister in the Lord. You will see that verse 12 also emphasizes that it is a sin against Christ. A sin against Christ. A sin not only against the brother. A sin that has profound ramifications for him, because you will see just before we leave the point in the verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. It is debated as to what exactly the word perish there means. As to what degree of perishing may be brought into the life of a fellow Christian. Always one who's been redeemed, Christ has died for him, but he perishes here. There are a number of ways in which the Scripture does speak of God's people perishing. We could think of the fact even that his spiritual life may be hindered, and there is the working of death, coldness, backsliding, fellowship with God suffers. Ultimately, it may indicate even him perishing under the chastisement of God, dying under the chastisement of God, being persuaded by the example of other believers to continue to engage in something that displeases God in his case and brings down the censure of God upon his head to such a degree that he dies, that the Lord cuts him off. That's the kind of issue, the seriousness of the issue that Paul brings to our attention here. That this is not a trifling matter. And yet many Christians approach the matter of their liberty in a very careless, casual fashion, little thinking perhaps of the wreckage that they leave behind them in their wake. Many and many a time, Christians have felt free to do this or that, and maybe they can argue their case from Scripture. Maybe they can say, well, this is a freedom that God gives me. It falls within the guidelines of Scripture. And maybe it does. But to pursue that liberty, leave wreckage behind, even to the extent where we may leave the corpses of believers behind us. That's sobering. That is a sobering thought. To wound the conscience is one thing. To leave the corpse of a fellow believer in our wake is something entirely different. And yet it is a reality here. More than this, it is a sin against Christ himself. Isn't that a strange thing? Here is something that's downright paradoxical. A child of God, convinced of what is right, convinced that they have liberty to engage in a certain fashion, they pursue it, but because of the fact that they are offending other believers, they end up sinning against Christ. Because you see, to sin against a believer is to sin against Christ. If you wound a fellow Christian, what are you doing? You're wounding the body of Christ. What did the Lord Jesus say to encourage his people in a day of trouble and persecution? He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The Savior feels the wounds of his people. He is truly a sympathetic Savior. He feels the pain of his people. He feels the wounds that they have to bear. Very often those wounds are inflicted by the wicked. The Savior knows about those wounds. But in many instances the wounds are self-inflicted, in that they are inflicted by other members of the body of Christ. And he feels that too. It is a sin against Christ. A wound against the conscience of another believer is a wound that Christ himself is sensitive to. How painful the self-inflicted wounds in the body of Christ are to the Savior. How many are the wounds? If we are honest, we all have to confess that we perhaps have not really given a great deal of thought to this matter. And yet, we must. We dare not pursue our own course, having responsibility, yes, for our own decisions, having responsibility to determine what is right, having freedom in very many areas to decide for ourselves what is right and chart our own course within general guidelines. But we must beware lest we wound fellow believers and in doing so sin against Christ. Before we leave the point, let me just notice this with you, that it is to be noted here that Paul does not envisage any advantage at all in acting in the way that he describes. It's not as if these are little minor disadvantages that if you're careful you can avoid and there's some greater good that may be enjoyed. You know, it's if I'm going to obtain the benefits of exercising this liberty, well, I need to recognize there'll be a little collateral damage along the way. But that's part of the price of doing business, as it were. It's part of the price of going forward. No, there's no advantage to be gained whenever the course that is set out upon involves wounding the conscience of God's people, sinning against Christ. There's no advantage. There's no prize at the end of that course. There's no benefit. However beneficial it may have seemed originally to the child of God setting out on that course, tell me this, what benefit did the meal in the idol's temple do to the man who ate it? If by doing it he sins against Christ, places a stumbling block in the path of other believers, he wounds their conscience, and maybe even is directly responsible for that other believer acting in a way that brings the chastisement of the Father upon their head. What benefit is there in that? Surely you can see that any benefit to the meal or to the that may have been derived by the person from the sense of occasion or whatever it may have been, that benefit just withers away. There's no benefit in it. The price is simply too high. The cost is simply too much. There's no advantage in pursuing anything. Though we may have liberty to do it, there is no advantage to pursuing something. And when the expense of pursuing it is such awful harm and damage in the cause of God. And yet today the attitude among God's people is abroad, I have a right to it, I have liberty to do it, I'm going to do it, I don't care whose toes I trample on, I don't care who I hurt. And the Lord says that's sin. It's sin. There's no nice way to describe it. It's sin. It's a sin against Christ. The final thing that Paul emphasizes here in this context is that he specifies something of the kind of care that is to be exercised. How careful are we to be? Well, let's go back to verse 9 and think again of the words there that he uses. Take heed. Keep your eyes open. Be vigilant. Be cautious. Be watchful. Watch for the ramifications of your actions. Don't try just to live to yourself. Sadly, we approach situations so often with blinkers on. We see nothing but the little course that we have set ourselves upon. And there are times in life where the Christian ought to wear blinkers and focus narrowly upon the path that God has defined for us. But as we are looking at this subject of Christian liberty, the narrow path has within it a certain degree of latitude within the guidelines of Scripture for the child of God to exercise liberty. And those matters are not to be approached with blinkers on. We're to see. We're to look around us. We're to consciously consider, now if I do this, I may be able to do it. It will not be sin for me to do it. It may be a liberty that I have. I can justify it before God. And in the light of my conscience and in the light of Scripture, I can say, I have a right to do it. But open your eyes and see, if I do it, If I press on, it's not something that's commanded, it's something that I have a liberty to do or not to do. If I do it, what effect is it going to have on others? That's one aspect of the vision of faith that we must seek to develop. To be watchful for others. We know that in various parts of the city there will be special traffic laws that govern how we drive. Reduced speed limits. Signs that perhaps near a school that indicate, watch out for what's going on. Keep your eyes open. You have a right to be on the road. You have a right to drive there. But keep your eyes open in case harm is caused, inadvertently even, to others. We're to take heed. There must be a diligence to maintain and to develop this spiritual sight and discernment. And carnality, of course, the great enemy of every Christian, is that which dulls the vision. Carnality is like the development of spiritual cataracts. Fogs and clouds our vision. We can't see quite as clearly as we ought to see. Paul is saying here, take heed. Just open your eyes. Develop that ability to see. Pray God gives you vision to see how others are going to be affected by what you do. Then we must be ready, according to verse 13, to follow the example that Paul sets for us in this matter. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Not only was there an openness of eye, as it were, to see and to detect how this is going to affect others, but he's saying, if the exercise of liberty on my part causes my brother to offend, I will deny myself that liberty. Now Paul here goes the extra mile. He says, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. He expresses a readiness to go beyond even his brother's sensibilities in order to prevent the injuries that careless use of liberty can inflict. He's ready to eat no meat at all. The question here was, meat offered to idols. A sort of a specific category. Paul says, I'll eat no meat, period. If eating meat of any kind causes my brother to be offended. Now, I think that he is speaking against the background here of the meat offered to the idols, but he's ready to deny himself. Even perfectly legitimate things. If it means that he will avoid causing a fellow believer to stumble and causing them hurt and harm in the Christian path. Did Paul have a liberty to eat meat? Absolutely. Did he have a liberty even to eat meat that had been offered to idols? He had. Because meat is nothing. There's no spiritual value in the meat, and the idol is nothing. But he says, I'll not touch a mouthful. I'll not eat a bite. If I can prevent harm to my brother. Now that displays an admirable spirit of selflessness that is rarely seen today. It's rarely seen. And yet this is Paul's response. And by responding in this way, he is very obviously setting for us a spirit-inspired example. Here's the kind of response that we should seek to promote in such circumstances. Deny ourselves. Self-denial is a foreign concept to the modern church. Self-denial. The denial of the appetites of the flesh for the greater good of the church of Jesus Christ. And this was not just a temporary accommodation. He says, while the world standeth. as long as time endures, I will deny myself rather than cause offense unnecessarily to God's people. Let me emphasize again, he's talking about offense within the area of matters of indifference. Sometimes to stand for the truth and to pronounce upon what God has clearly pronounced upon does cause offense. People don't like it. Even Christians don't like it. Just remember, that's not the offense that he's talking about here. This is offense at a level of the exercise of personal liberty. It's not talking about the offense that comes at the preaching of the cross or the application of the truth of God clearly and dogmatically stated in Scripture. But where it's only a matter of personal liberty, let us be ready, like Paul, to deny ourselves while the world standeth, to take a course of self-sacrifice to advance the good of other souls, so long as we have to do it, while the world standeth. I'm not going to do anything, Paul says, that will cause offense to God's people in this area. May the Lord give us that spirit of self-denial, that spirit of patience and long-suffering that bears with the weakness of others, that is ready to cut off from our own experience things that we might well enjoy, things that we might well want to do, love to do, but in a given situation cause offense. Let us be ready to cut them off, to deny ourselves for the good of the Church of Christ. Now, if that spirit had been more abroad and more fully seen in Corinth, there would have been a great deal less of the hurt and trouble and chaos that prevailed in that congregation at this very time. May God save us from that disorder by giving us this spirit of patient self-denial in order to see the work of God advance.